From Hosea chapter 10. I must say, I wish that I was reading next week's scripture and not this week's. It's there on the screen behind me if you'd like to follow along. Hosea chapter 10. Israel was spreading a vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. His land prospered. He adorned his sacred stones. Their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. Then we will say, we have no king because we did not revere the Lord. But even if we had a king, what could he do for us? They make many promises, they take false oaths, and they make agreements. Therefore, lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a plowed field. The people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth-Aven. Its people will mourn over it, and so will its idolatrous priests, those who had rejoiced over its plunder because it is taken from them into exile. It will be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim will be disgraced. Israel will be ashamed of its foreign alliances. Samaria's king will be destroyed, swept away like a twig on the surface of the waters. The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Since the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, Israel, and there you have remained. Will not war again overtake the evildoers in Gibeah? When I please, I will punish them. Nations will be gathered against them, to put them in bonds for their double sin. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, so I will put a yoke on her fair neck. I will drive Ephraim. Judah must plow, and Jacob must break up the ground. So righteousness for yourselves. Reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground. For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. But you have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception. Because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors, the roar of battle will raise against your people so that all your fortresses will be devastated. As Salam devastated Beth Harbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children, so it will happen to you, Bethel, because your wickedness is great. When that day dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed. This is God's amazing word to us. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless Joseph, Pastor Joseph, today as he delivers your word, as he teaches us about your great love, about your righteousness. I pray, Father, as I think about the song we sang this morning, that we come to you faultless before the throne. I thank you, God, that you forgive our sins. And that because of your great work on the cross, Lord, that we can experience a different judgment than what Israel experienced. So thank you, Lord, for your love and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Love how Judy did her own interpretation there. What on earth? Right? Oh, I love it. That was very the message of you to do so. My title this morning is Wake Up, Break Up, Make Up. Wake Up, Break Up, Make Up. Something you might not know about me is that I absolutely love soul music, particularly soul ballads and kind of slow jams of the 60s and the 70s. Motown and Stax Records and groups like the Delphonics and the Dells and Harold Melvin and the Blue Notes, and I could go on, but I just love this stuff and still do. And you may know that I'm the son of a disc jockey, so I was basically born into a sea of vinyl. And as a kid, I had vinyl albums all over my walls, pictures and stuff of black soul singers, and in high school I wrote a biography paper on Marvin Gaye. I read a 400 plus page biography on Smokey Robinson. I mean, it was kind of a big thing for me. And then Although after I became a Christian, I did kind of let some of that go because some of it wasn't necessarily good for a hormonal teenager necessarily to be listening to. But I still love to this day, especially on Saturday afternoon, just to put on a good soul album. And sort of just reminds me of growing up and reminds me of my dad and reminds me of Saturdays in my house and all that sort of stuff. Well, in 1972, the Stylistics released the song Break Up to Make Up. Does anyone remember that song by any chance? It's a beautiful song. Do we have it ready there just to remind you?
I can satisfy your woman, your
just don't make music like that anymore. It's break up to make up. That's all we do. First you love me, then you hate me. That's a game for fools. Well, this morning I'm going to give new meaning to the concept of break up to make up. And it won't be quite the same way the Stylistics used it or how it's usually used today. In fact, it'll be quite different. But before we get into breaking up and making up, we're going to start with waking up. Did I say that wrong? Before we get to breaking up and making up, we're going to start with waking up, which is the first point this morning, to wake up. And that text has been read, and you'll see on your outline, this deals with verses 1 through 10 and 13 through 15, which is pretty much almost all of the passage. And we're reminded this morning, as we have been throughout Hosea, that God is so stubborn in his love. That, as we'll see, I think the whole purpose, actually, of this passage is to draw Israel and to draw us into the beauty of verse 12, which is why two of the three points deal with this one verse. And all the other verses here in point one are meant to wake us up to what is happening, and to wake Israel up to what is going on, so that Israel might finally seek the Lord, that God just never stops pursuing Israel and giving her chances to wake up to his love. And what do they need to wake up to? What do they need to realize? What verse 10 calls the double sin of Israel, that Israel is relying first, and this is the first point under point number one, that the double sin of Israel, the two things they need to wake up to, they need to wake up to this reality that they are pursuing false gods. False gods. And this deals with what we've talked about, this sin of syncretism or of idolatry. Verse 1, of course, is a continuation of the agricultural metaphor of chapter 9 that Hannah wonderfully taught us last week, that Israel was a spreading vine, and he brought forth fruits for himself. It's a beautiful picture of God's shalom and the flourishing that God intends, being fruitful for his glory. But then we are quickly snapped out of that in the second half of that verse. So we start with this amazing picture of what Israel was meant to be, what God desires, but as his fruit increased, he built more altars. These are not the good kind of altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones, meaning the pillars of other religions. See, their prosperity of Israel had actually led them astray. The beautiful blessing God has sown into Israel has somehow become an offensive crop to him. Their bounty and their blessings have led them to betrayal. Israel has abused their blessings, and they have missed the mark of what God intended for them to do with those blessings. I mean, how quickly we forget about God's goodness and his blessings. This one verse is a condensed snapshot of hundreds of years of development that didn't just happen overnight, but it is so applicable. That is, at first, when blessings come, we thank God. We ask him how we can use them for his kingdom, for his glory. But then sometimes over time, our hearts become dull. And before we know it, we're using the bounty of God's blessings. And I'm talking about spiritual blessings, material blessings, physical blessings, intellectual blessings. Everything God has gifted you with, everything comes from him. Anything you have comes from him. And we use these blessings then sometimes to build altars to other gods, to speak metaphorically. The gods we've talked about sometimes over this series of entertainment, of busyness, of consumerism, of success, of status, of comfort, all of these gods we chase after. See, what Israel missed and what we often sometimes miss too is that prosperity and peace for its own sake is not the goal. It's not the end of following God. It's to be a blessing to those around us. And Israel gets this wrong over and over and over again. And so here they're actually taking what God has given them and using it, to use the language of Hosea, to cheat on God and worship other false gods and other lovers. And of course, we have dramatic portrayals of this in previous chapters of how Israel committed adultery with other gods, with the gifts God himself lavished on them, and how it breaks his heart. See, remember we talked about this sin of syncretism in other messages. Syncretism is the mixing together of other beliefs and practices and belief systems. And Israel thought it could worship Yahweh and still participate in these other cultic acts that were going on around them. Often it revolved around fertility rites and all these sorts of things, but by participating as well in the gods of the culture around them. As verse 8 says, this worship of other gods is the sin of Israel and will eventually become a source of shame. Thorns and thistles will cover these high places, verse 8 says. And soon, instead of going up to worship there, in a twist of irony, Israel will call out to these same hills to fall on them. A near suicidal request as they realize what they have done, that their whole way of life is collapsing and that punishment is coming. And we don't have to think too hard to see this play out in our modern times. Think of famous people we've seen go through this, but we can also think of probably our neighbor down the street, perhaps, how the chasing after these things, success, wealth, popularity, status, sex, whatever it is, literally kills people. The things they once worshiped, they now realize has led them to destruction and has actually been their undoing. That their whole way of life collapses. I was thinking this week, I mean, how often do we have to learn this lesson about what really matters in life? What is really worth pursuing with our time and our energy? Often what happens is we've actually created our own prisons. And then we call out to God to release us from the bondage that we have created for ourselves. And, you know, in his mercy, he keeps welcoming us back. He's never giving up on us because despite our behavior, he just can't let go. He is so filled with love for us. And praise be to God for his amazing grace. But Israel needs to wake up to their pursuit of these false gods and where it has led them. But also they need to wake up to the second thing under the first point. They need to wake up to the false strength that they have depended on. And this has to deal with Israel's foreign alliances that they have tried to make, even though they have not sought God to do so. It's hard to gloss over or ignore just how much it is mentioned in Hosea that Israel was depending on other means, other nations, other people for their strength and their safety and their security. And just like with their pursuit of false gods, verse 6 says that Israel will be ashamed of its foreign alliances. I always think about that day, right, when we're going to be able to kind of look back and review our life and stand before God, and who knows how all that's going to work, but I just always think, I don't want to be ashamed of what I spent, the things, the blessings God has given me on, my time, my energy, my talents, all those things. And what's happening is that Israel was just relying on everything but God. And God says, you're going to eventually look back and you're going to be ashamed of these foreign alliances that you have made. And you see the irony, the reversal in this passage in both of these points, that these two things Israel chased after, false gods and false strength, they actually become the source then of their destruction. Right? They're calling out for these hills to fall on them, these hills of high places where they worshiped other gods. And now that these other nations, ironically, as we've talked about, that Israel reach out to will actually come and actually take them away into exile. Look at verses 13 through 15 where it says, "But you have planted wickedness." We'll get to the point just before that in a second. "You have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors. The roar of battle will rise against your people so that all your fortresses will be devastated, as Shalman devastated Beth Arbel on the day of battle when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children. So it will happen to you, Bethel, because your wickedness is great. And when that day dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed because you have depended on your own strength." That's why this judgment is coming. It's like the day that dawns, verse 15 says, meaning you can't stop it. It's coming. The day will dawn whether you like it or not. Like the day that dawns, so the destruction upon Israel is coming. Israel just will not run to God and is not willing to let go of these other things. They are afraid to let go and to trust God. Just a summary of the ways Israel responds to God. I mean, really throughout this whole book, but just this list from chapter 7 that I never used, but I kind of kept here. Just looking through what happens in that chapter, verse 7 of chapter 7, "None of them calls on me." Verse 10, "They do not return or seek him." Verse 13, "They stray from him and they speak lies about him." Verse 14, "They do not cry from the heart and they rebel." Verse 15, "They actually devise evil against God." One commentator has called this all Israel's supreme sin, which is this: they have tried to go on their own without Yahweh, without God. They have sought strength from other things. And we wonder why the volume of judgment is so loud in Hosea and why God ultimately had no choice but the destruction and the exile, which ultimately would finally lead to seeking and returning. And we need to remember that all this is not God's desire. That he wanted them to be the spreading vine, bringing forth good fruit of verse 1. He desired, like in verse 11, that they were this well-trained heifer that loves to thresh, which is this very pleasant picture in the beginning of verse 11 of grazing on the goodness of the land, that threshing was kind of an easy burden to bear, that you were able to just eat on the land as you kind of did this work. And so it's a very good picture, not burdensome or difficult work, but work in partnership with God as you thresh. But Israel has left God no choice, as the second half of that verse says, instead to do the hard work of to drive them and to plow and to break up the ground instead. As was pointed out in midweek this past Wednesday, that there's a lot of parallels here between what happens in the Garden of Eden and the fall, and here that God originally gives them this idea of they're helping, they're co-laborers with God, that it almost comes easy, that they're flourishing the land and bringing it to fruitfulness. But then as sin enters the picture, the work becomes hard and it becomes burdensome. And they begin to toil due to the curse of sin. And of course, we have an allusion in verse 13 to the Genesis story where it says that Israel eats the fruit of deception, eats the fruit of lies. I mean, the law of sowing and reaping is so strong in this passage, and it could have been my whole message. And it's true, you know, that sometimes life is just hard because life is hard, because we're on this side of heaven and the effects of sin are felt. But also sometimes life is hard because we've made it hard. You reap what you sow. And often people are wondering why their life is so painful and nothing is going right. But often, not always, often it's because we're sowing into harmful things and then wanting God to bless it and bring peace and prosperity. And God is saying, what can I do? A seed can't produce something that it's not meant to produce. And if you're sowing into these things, you can't expect then to reap something else and reap God's blessings. And this holds true in relationships, that if we sow seeds of bitterness, of discord, of anger into relationships, we can't expect then to reap relationships of peace. It goes, works in finances. If we're not sowing into God's kingdom, how can we expect to reap the benefits of his kingdom? Our choices and our time, if we sow our energies to the pursuits of the flesh, how can we expect to reap then the benefits of the Spirit? And on we could go with sowing and reaping. So God is trying to wake Israel up to this reality, to the way things work, that you can't just live and do whatever you want and then call out to God and expect to be under the blessing and prosperity of God. That's what Israel was trying to do. So believe it or not, the thrust of this whole entire passage is I think, amazingly positive, actually. That the point of all this is to spur us, to spur the reader and to spur Israel toward righteousness, to wake them up to the reality of what is happening and why. And so in order to wake up, they need to break up, which we'll define in a second, and then they will finally be ready to make up with God. And this all brings us to verse 12, which I believe is really the reason for the entire passage, that it all revolves around this one verse. So point number two, break up. First half of verse 12. Sow righteousness for yourselves, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed grounds. Like I said, it's not the kind of breakup you were perhaps expecting, a little bit different. This unplowed ground, this untilled soil. There's a picture on the front of your bulletin to give you an idea of what I think Hosea had in mind. So just kind of keep that picture in front of you here. But for my comments here, I was reminded of a mention of this verse, and I believe more than likely it was probably when I first ever read this verse and came across it as a newer Christian. And it was in a little booklet called Steps to Revival that I was reading in high school. I was praying for a revival in my high school. And Steps to Revival by Pat Robertson, a name some of you would be familiar with. And I remembered this, and I found it on my bookshelf this week, so I want to read it to you because I think it accurately captures this verse. He says, "The fourth step in revival is to turn from our wicked ways. How is this to be accomplished? The prophet Hosea wrote," this is the one verse he uses, "break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you." What does it mean to break up your unplowed ground, he says? If a field is left idle without planting or cultivation, it will develop a hard crust. The action of the rain, the sun, and the wind makes it progressively harder. If seed is sown on it, the seed will not penetrate. Before long, moisture will not soak in, but will roll off into gullies and streams. In order to bring such a field into cultivation, a massive turning plow must be run through it, followed by crisscross dicing to break the clods into fine earth suitable to receive seed and moisture. The spiritual life of people is like that, he says. First, there is a lack of Bible reading and prayer. Then attendance at worship begins to slip. Things that once caused our spirit's pain now are tolerated. Instead of desiring the approval of God and fellowship with Jesus, we want money, things, and more and bigger possessions. We fill our minds with worldly pictures, sounds, and concepts. Our language gets coarser. We associate more and more with those who are rebels against God. We can hear preaching or Christian music, but it doesn't move us. Some begin conduct that they clearly know is wrong, but the conscience, which so long gave warning, does not seem to work anymore. Our hearts are hardened, and that crust must be broken.
See, God wants us to wake up to the hard places in our hearts so that he can break us up into once again having soft, pliable heart that is malleable, that is like clay in his hands, that good soil that the seed can fall on, like Jesus taught in Matthew 13. Read that whole parable in light of this passage. You'll see a lot of connections. I really believe this is a word for our church. And it's a good thing, not a bad thing, that God wants to break up some of the places in our hearts, some places in our church that have become stale or hardened or dried up. Just as I thought about this and I was praying this week, I thought of, you know, three words or pictures that we've had just recently in this church. We believe strongly in the gifts of the Spirit, that God can speak to us, that he speaks fresh words and new words. And just in the past couple months, we've had these three words, and I just thought about how they're all really, they're all about this verse. So first we had this idea of, there was a word that was given that hearts were kind of, were frozen, but that God was bringing a great thawing to our hearts in this church and into this community. And he was beginning to melt those frozen places in our hearts so that we would be able to move forward in faith and not fear. And it was just going to unlock us and release us to move forward into what God was doing in our lives. And then when we had our vision meeting with our leaders, and George had this picture or word during our prayer time of kind of a crack in the wall of the church, and the light was coming in, and it was kind of finally letting the light of God come in. And then I kind of thought, well, that's kind of like it's gonna thaw out our hearts, the warmth and the love of God, and that crack was just gonna get kind of bigger until we're just gonna start blowing up the walls and letting the light of God come in. And then there was a picture just last week in our pre-service prayer time that Sheila had, and she kind of said it and said, I'm not really sure what it means, but I just feel like God has given me this picture of this rushing waterfall, and it's just coming down upon us. And as we were worshiping last Sunday, you might remember that I kind of had that picture and then felt like God was saying that we are at the bottom of that rushing waterfall, and I just kind of saw us as this open container, almost like this open vessel, and the rushing waterfall was just coming in, and because it was a rushing waterfall, it was just cleansing out all that doesn't belong, and God was just kind of cleaning us out so that we could be open and ready to do what he wants to do. And then even this morning, just as Dave was praying, and I forget exactly what he said that made me think of this, I was just thinking of the shaking of a tree and the dead leaves kind of falling as you shake a tree. And so I just believe God is wanting to do this work in our hearts. Because God realizes that the more we allow him in, the more it's him and the less it is of us, the more he can do what he wants to do in us. And the more we will begin to see the things of God happening among us. And so I just think, you think God's trying to tell us something? I think he is. This is why we listen. This is why we take time to listen to what he's saying. After all, it is the season of Lent. It's a time of purifying. It's a time of getting rid of the things that hold us back in our hearts and in our lives. So the question is, what needs broken up in your life, in your heart? Maybe you heard something a few weeks ago. Remember, we took the time to just listen to the voice of the Spirit for one thing the Spirit of conviction was calling us to. But maybe since then, you've kind of pulled back on that thing. You stopped the plowing of your hearts. As Jesus said, you kind of let the cares of the world and those things come choke the life of that seed. We need to break up that fallow ground, and we do it through the Word of God. We do it through prayer. As Jerry said, we do it through those worship times where God he can do amazing things. He can just unlock hearts in new ways during this incredible grace that he gives us of singing together in community. We can be healed, and all these things can happen. But as that breakup happens in our heart, and as we make the soil of our heart ready, the question becomes, now that the heart is ready, what are you going to sow into that good soil as you let God do a new work in your heart? And so the last point is to make up. The second half of verse 12 here says, break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. See, as we wake up to what the Spirit is saying and become willing to break up the hardened places in our hearts, it leads to God's ultimate desire to make up with us. For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. I mean, there's so much of Jesus in verse 12. You can feel the prophetic movement of this passage moving forward to Jesus. He is the seed of righteousness in our heart, as Hannah showed us last week in John 15. We can't do anything apart from Jesus Christ and his righteousness. When we begin to sow this righteousness, the good, it says we will reap unfaithful love. The Hebrew word here is chesed, which is the one Hebrew word you hopefully know if you've been around long enough, probably the most important word in the Old Testament. God's unfailing, steadfast, never giving up, never stopping, always faithful love. We will begin to reap this in our lives and in our hearts. Remember, the picture, the portrayal of God in Hosea is that God is a lover. And even though we have broken his heart, we've walked away from him from time to time, and we've chased after other lovers, and we've rebelled like a child against their parents, he is still the one who gave us life and brought us up. He is still lovesick over us, like a bride for his bridegroom, like a parent for her child. God is in the business of making up, reconciling us to himself through the cross of Jesus Christ. See, the desire of God's heart expressed throughout Hosea will find its fulfillment, will spill over. You can just feel God waiting in anticipation for that moment in the most radical act of love that God can think of, that he himself will go into exile for us by leaving his home in heaven. He will come into a foreign land, and he will take the punishment upon himself that we, in fact, deserve. So that, as Judy prayed after she read the passage, we don't have to experience the punishment that Israel is about to receive, even though our sin deserves it just as much. Because the time is coming when we will seek the Lord, and he will shower his righteousness upon us. That's why we are, as we sang, dressed in his righteousness alone. Jesus plus nothing gets you to where you need to be. Even though we should be the ones who make the first move, we should be the ones to take that first step to God in his desire to make up with us. Even though he is the wronged party, he makes the first move and he goes to the cross. While we were still sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us. And the cross is meant to wake us up to the seriousness of our sin so that we might break up the hard ground in our hearts and then make up with God, what the Bible calls reconciliation with God. And as we make our way to the communion table, we're reminded that the best way to break up the fallow ground of our heart is, of course, to accept the broken up body of Jesus Christ. This table right here, this is the makeup table.
Just before we move into communion, Ella has done what we really all should do and has accepted the Spirit speaking to her. She has a song that she has written and that she feels like the Lord has put on her hearts, on her heart for this message. So let's just listen and let the Spirit speak to us as she sings.
Why does it have to be like this? I asked you for your heart, and you tore us apart. Why does it have to be this way? I gave you everything, and you threw it away. Come back, my love. I gave you my everything, and you didn't do anything. God, he paid the price, and you shook him off. Oh, you shook him off. Come back, my love. I gave you my everything, but you didn't do anything. God, he paid the price. And you shook him off, oh, you shook him off.
Thank you, Ella, for being obedient to the voice of the Spirit. And Jerry can come forward now as we're going to prepare for communion.
Wow, thank you. Thank you, Ella. If you feel, how could you not, the prompting of God in any way, and the great news is that this morning, just as we said earlier, you don't have to come tentatively to the cross. You don't have to come tentatively to this table. This is the makeup table. If it was somehow appropriate and I was in the back, like I would just want to, as I always say, like just run to this table and kind of like take the bread and, you know, run with it, because it's just, this communicates all the heart and love of God right here. It's where God comes to meet us and remind us that over and over and over again, every time we do this, he is ready to meet us, to make up with us. And as we do that, we wake up our hearts, we break up the unplowed ground. So before we go to this table and make up with God and receive his mercy, and allow him to shower his righteousness on us through his body and blood, before we do that, let's take some time to confess our sins, to break up the hardened ground of our hearts, so that when we receive this bread, this cup, the body and the blood of Christ, it just takes roots in a soft, soft place in our hearts. It's sort of like a seed in a way that will bear that good fruit. What else would you want to plant in your heart? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So let's take a time just to repent. Break up that unplowed ground. Till the soil. Maybe you've never done it in your life before. Maybe, as Ella's saying, you've shaken God off for decades, for years. But this morning, his invitation is, come. Make up with me. This is who I am. This is why I came to the cross. So that you can have right relationship with me, so that I can have relationship with you. Don't let those things in your heart form a hard crust. Just tell it to go. Tell resentment to go. Tell bitterness to go. Tell anger to go. Don't let those things form a crust over your heart. Apathy and indifference, let it go. Plow it up. Get rid of it. Make our hearts soft. If there's deadness in your life and your heart, then just let God prune it away. Come back under the blessing of God. As Isaiah says in a similar passage, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Forsake our wicked ways and turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy, for he will freely, abundantly pardon our sins. That is God's desire, to freely, to abundantly pardon all of our sins that we lay before him. I'm going to ask the servers and the band to come up as we get ready to go to this makeup table. If you're joining us this morning and you're new, just want you to know that we have one requirement and one requirement only. That is a desire to meet Christ. If you have kids, we leave that to your own discretion as a family. The way we'll proceed is you'll come to the middle and just go to a server on one of the sides. You'll receive the cup, and then you can put out your hands like this to receive the bread, and it's just a sign of humility that you are ready to receive the body of Christ. If you need a cracker or gluten-free for any reason, that's here, and you can just grab that and then get in line. We always mention on the first Sunday of the month to give into our care fund, because we believe that food for our souls should literally translate into food for the world, that hunger for Christ at this table should actually feed those who are physically hungry. So we use it as a reminder to give over and above your tithes and offerings into the care fund, and this is how we meet needs in our community. Well, we have confessed our sins together against God and our neighbor, so we have received forgiveness. And so now I can say, brothers and sisters in Christ, it is my joy to bring to you the gifts of God for the people of God. May this meal wake you up, break you up, and make you up with God. And so on behalf of Christ, I offer you this invitation to come to this table. You who have much faith, and you who would like to have more. You who have been here often, and you who have not been for a long time or ever. You who have tried to follow Jesus, and especially you who feel like you have failed. Come, because it is Christ who invites us to meet him here. And so we say, come, Holy Spirit, and meet us here through the bread and through the cup, and make Christ present to us. And so now you come. And let us make up and seek and return to the Lord.